Most gracious Father, we praise Thee that when we think about Satan, we know that he is a defeated foe. We know that while he is an enemy of Thine, we know that he is in altogether in rebellion against Thee. Yet, because we have become a child of God, he no longer can threaten us. We have entered into Thy kingdom. We are Thy child. Oh, Father, how wonderful it is to be saved. And Father, we thank Thee that even though Satan seems to win now with the lives of the unsaved and that he rules over them, we can know that on the last day he too will be cast into hell because of his rebellion against Thee. And we thank Thee that men and women and children can be delivered from bondage to Satan as they trust in Thee. Father, we truly praise Thee for Thy marvelous program of salvation, and we pray that even today there might be many, many who will respond to this precious gospel. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at this event that is transpiring in Mark, as it's recorded in Mark chapter 9. This event that is occurring just after Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The multitudes are there. The scribes from the church in Jerusalem are there. The disciples that were not with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration are there. And there is great contention. There is great questioning and disputing going on. And the focal point of this disputing apparently is that one of the multitude has a son who is possessed by a demon. And this man has come to the disciples asking that they might heal his son, and they were unable to do it. And now when Jesus comes down from the mount, he comes to Jesus and says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit. And I spake to thy disciples and that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now you remember that in the spiritual dimension of this, we saw that the multitudes represented all those who were to be saved. The disciples are a picture of the church of that day when Jesus was on earth, or just before Jesus came on earth, and they were without power to do the will of God as God would have them do at a later time. The scribes represented the church itself, which had become completely apostate and was altogether contrary to Christ, was in rebellion against Christ. It was disputing. It was raising a ruckus insofar as anything relating to Christ is concerned. More than that, we saw that this father and his son are a representative of the multitudes. The father was one of the multitudes. And as we look at the father and the son, effectively we're looking at the whole multitude, spiritually speaking. This father represented those of the multitude who are already on the path of salvation, who already have begun to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. On the other hand, his son represented those who are also of the multitude and who eventually will believe, but we're looking at them as in their original condition. They are altogether in rebellion against God. They are possessed of Satan. They could care less about salvation. And we see in this father that the ministry of intercession is already being engaged in by him, even though he is just barely now coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just put his trust in him. Well, now, in the historical context, he says to Christ very candidly, very straightforwardly, "And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Obviously, he came to the disciples because they were the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead and multiplying the loaves and the fish. The disciples also had been sent out by Jesus two by two to cast out demons and so on. And so it was very logical that he should have come to these disciples. But in this particular instance, the disciples were unable to cast this demon out. And later on we'll see why this is. Now, spiritually speaking, in the third dimension, what is God teaching? I spake to thy disciples and that they should cast him out, and they could not. To cast out a demon, spiritually speaking, was effectively that of bringing salvation. After Pentecost, it was God's program that God would evangelize the whole world, and there would be a whole host of believers coming into the body of believers, a remnant chosen by grace coming in from every nation. But before Pentecost, and before Christ went to the cross, we find that the true believers were relatively impotent in their attempts to bring salvation to others. Even Jesus brought the gospel for 3.5 years, and there are still only a handful of believers, 120 in the upper room, a little more than 500 in all of Galilee. Before Christ came, there were believers. There was John the Baptist. There was Zacharias. There was Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. They were true believers, like these disciples were true believers. But the gospel was not going out. There was no power of the gospel in the world. It was just occasionally that someone did believe, but there was no clear evidence, no strong evidence of any kind of an activity of God in the world insofar as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. Indeed, the world was a spiritual wilderness. The true believers, they were true believers, but they were unable to be effectively used by God as witnesses that would bring salvation to others. Now, this was strictly because of God's economy. God had not yet qualified the believers to be witnesses so that there would be a great company of believers. Later on at Pentecost, you'll recall that Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 are saved. It's the same Peter, but now he has been particularly qualified by the Holy Spirit as he speaks. And God, the Holy Spirit, worked through that word and applied it to the hearts of 3,000 individuals. So on Pentecost Day, 3,000 are saved. It was simply not God's economy until this time for this to happen. Satan continued to hold sway. The true believers were true believers, like this father was, and as the disciples were, and yet there could be no help, or very little help, for those who remained in their sins, or who were in their sins. Well, we'll go on, and we'll see this develop further as we go along. Now we come to verse 19, and we see Jesus' answer to this situation. And it is a very serious answer. It is a very negative answer. We read it and we really wonder, has Jesus finally lost his patience? Has he finally lost his cool altogether? He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And we wonder why this outburst. Why this outburst? Is he impatient with the disciples because they were unable to heal this demoniac, this son that had the demon? Was he angry at this father who came to him to seek for help? Who is he angry with, or who is he impatient with? Because this is certainly the language of impatience. Well, actually, you see, Christ is in the third dimension. Now we're going to begin to see this in the historical dimension. We don't really know. We don't know why Christ used this particular language and how it fits the immediate historical context. Although certainly he used these words, he said it exactly as he did. And perhaps in the historical context, he is particularly upset because of the scribes. Remember earlier, in verse 16, he asked them, what question ye with them? What are you disputing about? He sees that there is real rebellion, there is real apostasy going on, and he sees that the disciples have somehow not been following through in some way. They are, it appears, being brainwashed or being intimidated by these scribes. so that things are not going well with them, as Christ had told them they could cast out demons when he sent them out. Things have not gone well while Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now let's look at the third dimension, and we're going to begin to see what really is in view here. Remember, this is a picture of the condition of the world at the time that Christ came. And at the time that Christ came, what was the condition of the world? Was it faithful to God? Was it obedient to God? What was the condition of the world, of the church at the time that Christ came? Was it faithful to God? Was it obedient to God? In both cases, the answer is quite definitely no. No, the world was writhing in unbelief. It was altogether enslaved to Satan. It was in rebellion against God. There was no interest in Jehovah God at all in the world. In the church, the same was true. The church, where the leaders had the Bible, they were the stewards of the Word, the custodians of the Word. They were the only representation of the kingdom of God in this world. And yet the church, too, was in rebellion against God. It was virtually apostate. The number of true believers was a tiny little remnant, like the Annas and the Simeons and the Zechariases and the Elizabeths, but they were a very, very tiny remnant. It was indeed a faithless generation. In Matthew 17 or in Luke 9, where we find this same account, we read, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, you're altogether in rebellion against me." Now, in Luke chapter 11, Christ really developed this as he talks about, particularly about the church that existed at the time that he came. And remember, they are the ones of all the world who should have been obedient to God. They had the Word of God. They occupied the temple where God came down to man. They are the ones that carried out the ceremonial rituals of the shedding of blood and the burnt offerings and all of this. And in their apostate condition, they indeed were altogether faithless and adulterous. And so, in Luke 11, Jesus said in verse 42, "But woe unto you," or already in let me back up, in verse 29 of Luke 11, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And then he says in verse 31, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." The queen of the south, referring to the queen of Sheba, who came long distances to Solomon and became saved. And she will stand in judgment along with all the other believers and condemn this generation because it is a wicked generation. Again in verse 32, he speaks of the men of Nineveh, who responded to the gospel offer in the days of Jonah. And remember, they were rank unbelievers. They were enemies of Israel. They were of the nation of Assyria. They were heathen dogs, if there ever were heathen dogs. And yet he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Again and again, you see, he's making reference to this generation and indicating that it is a wicked generation. And then he goes on in Luke 11 and he talks about these scribes and Pharisees, how they do all the sins. And you can read this for yourself in Luke 11 or in Matthew 23. But finally he says in verse 50, "That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Now in this statement, of course, Christ is indicating that this evil generation that he is speaking about goes all the way back to the very beginning. Obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day could not be guilty of the blood of Abel, who was killed by Cain 11,000 years earlier. They could not be guilty of the blood of Zacharias, who was killed some 600 or 700 years later. But when Christ is talking about this evil generation, he's talking about the nature of mankind from the very beginning. It is an evil generation, and it was a faithless and perverse generation right up until the time that Christ came. Now, in this language, you see, God is underscoring that when Christ came to this earth from heaven, he did not come to this world because there were some lovely people here, some decent, morally upright people that he came to rescue. Christ did not come to this world because it was so beautiful in mankind were so beautiful as they tried to live out their life somehow to the glory of God. As God views this world, and Christ is viewing this world in this language, he is seeing an evil and adulterous generation, and this has always been the character of this world and will be right up until the end. This world is in total rebellion against God and does not deserve salvation at all. No way can anyone say, well, we're entitled to this salvation. It is only God's mercy. It's only God's grace. It's only God's magnificent love that even one person could be saved. God is saying in different language, but nevertheless, it's the same truth that we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. There, no, not one. Or as he declared in Jeremiah 17, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, faithless generation. And then notice his comment about this faithless generation in verse 19. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. The word suffer here means to bear with or to endure. How long shall I endure you? How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I go along with this evil that is going on in this world? How long must I be with you? Now, in this statement, we can look at this from two aspects, spiritually speaking. Of course, in the historical context, Christ is reacting immediately to the situation at hand. But he is saying these things because in this he is giving us aspects of the gospel. He is telling us something more about the nature of the love of God and the compassion of God and the endurance of God and so on. Now, the first thing that he is saying, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I endure you? He effectively is saying, there will come a time when I will endure you no longer. I no longer will be with you. And you know when that day is going to come, do you not? That day will come when the last of the elect are saved. And Satan is loosed and the final tribulation has begun. And then Christ will no longer be with this world. He is going to allow this world to become desperately wicked in preparation for Judgment Day. God's grace will be removed. All who are to be saved have been saved, and he will allow wickedness to multiply. Most men's love will grow cold, as we read. The church, the true gospel, will be silenced. To use the figure of Revelation 11, the two witnesses will be killed. Finally, there is an end to God's patience with this world, and Judgment Day will come. It will, actually, judgment will begin already with the beginning of the final tribulation period, because then judgment begins, first of all, on the church, which has become apostate, and now God allows it to be overrun with other gospels that will plunge these churches into greater rebellion against God than ever before. And it will be consummated, it will be completed at Judgment Day as all of the unsaved are removed into hell. Oh, what a terrible thing to contemplate. And if you are unsaved, don't wait. How long will God endure with you? How long will He patiently come to you and say, it is still the day of salvation? Look, every day God takes thousands upon thousands of people in death. And it isn't just the old and the crippled and the feeble that die. Very frequently it is men and women in their strength. They're taken out by accident. They're taken out by this disease and that disease. Many times it is children. It is babies. God takes out and is through with this one and that one. Thousands of cases are of this nature every day as God takes individuals in death. As long as that person has lived, there was the possibility of salvation. But the time comes when God says, I will not bear any longer. My time is spent with this individual, and out they go in death. They may have been taken out in a war, or in a famine, or in a pestilence, or in a volcano, or in many, many other ways, but their opportunity for salvation has ended. And if you are unsaved, remember that the time will come when it'll be too late, when God will no longer suffer you or endure you. He no longer will be with you in the sense that He is offering salvation, commanding you to believe. If I were unsaved, knowing what I know of the Bible, knowing of the certainty of eternal damnation, knowing that I'm only one breath away from eternity, I have no guarantee of any kind from God that I will live through the night, I'll tell you, I wouldn't sleep tonight. I would not sleep tonight because of fear, because of anguish. Oh my, supposing God took me and I was not saved, it would mean that I have to spend eternity in hell. And all of this is going to be a reality, and there is no escape. There is no second chance. There is no way out. Oh God, have mercy on me. I would pray and pray all through the night. Oh God, have mercy on me. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to continue as one of the unsaved. Oh God, whoever you are, give me a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't go to sleep until I felt that I had gotten through to God, till I began to sense in my life that I had begun to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. What a terrible place to be unsaved. Oh my, let us have compassion upon our unsaved loved ones. Let's look with eyes of compassion on those who are unsaved, and it's very definitely seen that they are unsaved as we see their open rebellion against God, their careless attitude toward the Word of God, because they are in deep and terrible trouble. Oh, woe unto them if they would die. And let's pray fervently. Let's beseech the Lord. Let's intercede with God. Oh, could it be possible that this loved one be saved, or that dear one, or that friend be saved? It is all part of the ministry of intercession, you see. Well, now there's a second. We've already seen that in these two observations, how long will I be with you? How long shall I endure you or suffer you? We have seen that both in connection with the whole world, there is an end insofar as God is concerned, and also in the life of the individual, there is an end. But there's another wonderful implication that is also in view in these statements. I believe that these statements could be looked upon as rhetorical questions, that is, questions that bring their own answer. And in the light of what we read in the Bible, there is something very blessed in what Jesus is saying, even though the context seems to be one of condemnation. Well, we've run out of time. In our next study, we'll begin then and see once what the other aspect that might be in view in these two statements. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.